Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight. Lord, we always look forward to digging into your word. Father, we've got a lot of ground to cover this evening, so I pray that you would guide us through by your Spirit, through each and every step of it. Help us all to learn tonight more about you and your character, Father. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. All right, so we are covering 2 weeks this week. So we're basically going from Joshua chapter 15 through the end of Joshua and then through Judges chapter 10. So I think what we'll do is we'll just do the two recaps together, and then we'll come back and kind of hit some questions and thoughts. And I've tried to keep my comments a little shorter so that we have some time for discussion. So we'll jump in, get going, see where the Lord will allow us to go. So we are in Joshua chapter 15. It records the boundaries of Judah in the south. And we read of Caleb's inheritance and how he provided for his daughter. We also read that the Jebusites were not completely driven out from this region. And this will be a recurring theme, as you've already seen. Chapter 16 describes the inheritance of the descendants of Joseph, Ephraim in chapter 16, and then Manasseh in chapter 17. Their inheritance was in the central part of the promised land. Again, they failed to drive out all the Canaanites from the land. And this, again, will lead to future trouble for Israel. Chapter 17 describes the land inherited by the people of the tribe of Manasseh. The leaders of Manasseh complain to Joshua that they have not been allotted enough land, and Joshua instructs them to take the timberland of the Canaanites, then God will give them victory. Chapter 18, the tent of meeting is set up at Shiloh. All the people gather to worship. Seven tribes at this point still did not have an inheritance, so Joshua sends out 21 men to survey the land. Then they will cast lots to determine God's will for who shall inherit what lands. The remainder of chapter 18 describes the inheritance of the tribe of Benjamin. Chapter 19 describes the remaining six tribes and the land they received from God by casting of lots, ending finally with an inheritance to Joshua and the hill country of his tribe being from Ephraim. There he rebuilt the city and settled in it. Chapter 19 ends by stating that the dividing of the promised land to Israel had been finished. Chapter 20, God instructs Joshua to appoint the cities of refuge, six cities total. Chapter 21 records the 48 cities that were designated for use by the Levites among all the tribes of Israel. All of Israel now has possession of their portion of the promised land. They dwell in the land that God has provided, and God has given them peace. Chapter 21 ends by telling us that God has fulfilled every promise that he has made to Israel. Chapter 22, now that the land has been taken and divided by Israel, Joshua sends to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, sends them home to their inheritance on the other side of the Jordan, and he warns them to be very careful, to love God, to walk in his ways, to cling to him, and to serve him with all their heart and soul. As they head east to go home, they decide to build an altar of witness. The western tribes hear of this and fear that they are going to build an altar for worship and prepare to go to war with them. A group is sent, led by Phinehas, to investigate the matter. And the eastern tribes explain that it is simply an altar of witness so that future generations will know that they too are part of the people of God. Tragedy is diverted and the altar served as a witness that the Lord is God. Chapter 23, a significant span of time has passed. Joshua is old and he assembles the elders, the judges, and the officers. He reminds them of all that God has done for them and all that he will continue to do if they will continue to love, cling to, and obey God. God has upheld every promise, but if they begin to sin, he will uphold every curse. The final chapter from 2 weeks ago, chapter 24, records the covenant renewal of Shechem. Joshua gathers all the tribal leaders, and Joshua speaks on behalf of God, beginning with, "Thus says the Lord." Let me find chapter 24. God once again refreshes Israel's mind of all that he has done for them. A few key verses as this section concludes. Verse 2 of chapter 24 says, "And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates." And so we see here where it all began. Joshua kind of recaps the story. He then tells of all that occurred. And then we come down to verses 12 and 13. And he says, "And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant." God is really emphasizing the fact that he has prepared this people, he has prepared this land, and only by his blessings are they possessing these things. Joshua then challenges the people to completely forsake false gods and always worship God alone. The people swear allegiance to God. A stone is set up as a witness to their oath. Then we read that Joshua dies at 110 years old. The bones of Joseph, were buried at Shechem, and Eleazar died and was buried at Gibeah. All right, so that ends week 27. By the way, we are finishing up week 28, so that means we're over halfway through the first year. So congrats, give yourself a pat on your back and say well done.
Are we having an ice cream cake?
Right. Next week, please bring an ice cream cake. All right, so let's go through this week's recap, and then we'll come back and we'll look at some questions and some thoughts. So just a real quick recap of this week's reading, which has been Judges 1 through 10. So just a few thoughts. The author of Judges is somewhat disputed, but many people think the prophet Samuel wrote it. It can really be divided into two sections. The first section, chapter 1 through 16, is an account of the wars of deliverance. And then chapter 17 to 21 is an appendix describing the time with no king. Judges is quite the contrast to the book of Joshua. We learn one clear lesson from this book of the Bible, and that is this: disobedience always brings judgment. And if you haven't caught that yet, you haven't been reading the right book of the Bible, because that is evident and clear. So real quickly, let's do a recap of chapters 1 through 10 of Judges. Chapter 1 records the more in-depth conquest of the land. One theme that begins to arise seems to be a lack of complete dependence upon God, trusting rather in themselves. As a result, much of the land is not conquered. Chapter 1 ends with a description of all the people groups that the Israelites did not drive out of the land. As a result, they will dwell in the land with pagan people, and the consequences will not be good. Chapter 2 provides insight into what is occurring. The pre-incarnate Jesus speaks to Israel. He charges them with not obeying his commands. As a result, he will not drive the people from the land, and they will be a snare to Israel. The root of the problem, verse 10, Joshua and the faithful generation die. Let's read Judges chapter 2, verse 10. And there we read, "And all the generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." And this is the reoccurring theme we see over and over. Verses 11 to 15, we could read them. We won't do that at this point, but if you can read those and not want to weep, we're not listening. The people turn from God and they worship false gods, and God's anger is kindled against them. In pity on the people, God would raise up judges to save the people, but the people would not listen to the judges. And once the judge died, the next generation was worse than the previous generation. Chapter 3, we read that God allowed certain nations to remain in Canaan to test the Israelites. Israel repeatedly failed the test, and they intermarried with these pagan people and worshipped their false gods. We are then told about some of these judges that led Israel back to God and out of judgment as we end chapter 3. Chapter 4 details how God used the prophetess Deborah and Barak to deliver Israel from the oppression of Jabin, king of Canaan. God gave them victory, and then Sisera, the commander of the army of King Jabin, fled. He wrongly found refuge in the tent of Jael, a Kenite, who hid him, allowed him to fall asleep, and then drove a tent peg through his head. If there's some ways to choose death, I think that's pretty low on the list of ways to die. Chapter 5, we read the song of Deborah and Barak. Essentially, the song is praise to God for his deliverance and victory over the enemies of Israel. Some of the tribes of Israel failed to come to help in the battle, and verse 20 refers to the supernatural intervention of God, as he ultimately is credited with the victory. Chapter 5 ends by referencing a period of 40 years of peace. Chapter 6, again, the people return to their evil and wicked way of life. God delivers them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. The people of Israel are hiding in dens and caves. Life is terrible, and finally they cry out to God once again for deliverance. God raises up Gideon to judge and deliver Israel once again. Gideon is obedient to God's command to destroy the altar of Baal, to cut down the Asherah tree, to build an altar there, and offer the second bull as a burnt sacrifice to God. Chapter 6 ends with Gideon twice putting out a fleece to see if God was really with him and going to provide victory that only God could provide. Chapter 7, God tells Gideon that his army is too big. They would win and boast in themselves. So God whittles the men down to 300. Their battle approach makes about as much sense as walking around the city of Jericho. They each are to blow on their trumpet, break their jar, revealing the torch inside, and then cry out with a loud cry for the Lord and for Gideon. Then God takes over and grants supernatural victory for Israel as their enemy turns against themselves and begins to defeat themselves. Once their enemy begins to flee, Gideon summons the other tribes to pursue them, and Israel is once again victorious. Chapter 8 recounts how Gideon defeats Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. The people try to convince Gideon to rule over them, but Gideon rightly responds that God is to rule over them and to lead them. Gideon's story ends on a very low note as he makes a breastplate from the golden earrings taken as spoil, and we read that it becomes an idolatrous snare to all of Israel. Gideon dies, and once again Israel remembers God no more and seeks after pagan gods. Chapter 9 records the conspiracy of Abimelech, the son of Gideon. Abimelech used deceit and murder to place himself as the leader over Shechem. Shechem is in the land belonging to the tribe of Manasseh and is the location of the first capital, we'll see this later, of the kingdom of Israel. Abimelech does much harm, but in the end is killed in a battle by a woman who throws a millstone, hitting and crushing his head, and then, of course, having his servant thrust his sword through him. Remember why he did that? I will not be killed by a woman. Kill me. Chapter 10 records that Tola from the tribe of Issachar faithfully served to lead Israel for 23 years. When Tola died, Jair from the tribe of Manasseh, who lived in Gilead, faithfully led and judged Israel for 22 years. And after he died, the people once again turned away from God and worshiped the gods of Syria, Sidon, Moab, the Ammonites, and the Philistines. God forsook Israel and poured his anger out upon them, allowing the Philistines and the Ammonites to oppress them. The Israelites cried out to God, and God tells them that he will save them no more. Finally, as Israel puts the foreign gods away, God intervenes on behalf of Israel, and in the next chapter that we will begin tomorrow, chapter 11, we will see God raise up Jephthah to once again deliver Israel. All right, so there is our recap of 2 weeks, quick, fast, and in a hurry, right? So we will look at some application and some things that we can apply from these readings, trying to make it applicable, make it understandable the best that we possibly can. So let's begin here. Let's think about this for a moment. Israel failed to drive out all the inhabitants of the land. God told them that he was giving them a land, and the stipulation, one of the major stipulations, was that Israel was to go into the land and they were to drive all the inhabitants out of the land. What was the point of that?
So they wouldn't be led away by them.
So that they wouldn't be corrupted by these false pagan-worshipping people. There seemed to be rest and peace, but it would not last as a result of their disobedience to drive out the people. So here's the question I want to ask us. Has anything changed? Does God require complete obedience of his people today, or is God okay with partial obedience? What's your thoughts?
He's not pleased.
He's not okay? Okay. Anybody disagree with that?
God tells us he changes not.
He changes not. So here's the question. What's the consequences to us today when we fail to be completely obedient to God? So we see the consequences of Israel. They go in, they don't do what God told them to do, and the consequences are pretty bad, wouldn't you say? I mean, they are corrupted by false God-worshipping people, and they go through this cycle that seems to never end. They repent, God saves them, God raises up a judge, they follow God's commands, and then once this judge or this leader dies, they go right back into pagan worship, and the whole cycle repeats. So there's great consequences for partial obedience, or we could say partial disobedience, either way you want to look at it. What's the consequences to us today? As Christians today, as we read God's word, and we choose to be, well, I'll obey this, but I'm not going to go all the way in this area. God, I'm going to do this, but I'm not going to go and I'm not going to do this. What's the consequences to us? What's some of the things that we might face as people who choose not to be completely obedient? And by the way, if you choose to not be completely obedient, you're choosing to be what?
Disobedient.
What's the consequences? What could the consequences be?
You don't get all the blessings that he would give you otherwise.
Okay.
Get specific about your health, your finances, et cetera, et cetera.
Okay.
We're testing God. You don't like that.
Okay. Mm-hmm. We're missing on blessings. We test God, and that is a terrible place for us to be.
Loss of fellowship.
Loss of fellowship? In what ways?
Well,
Disobedience is sin, and sin separates us from God, so.
Okay.
He'll punish our country.
Okay.
Just because he hasn't punished us now doesn't mean it's not coming.
Okay.
He's patient.
And I think that's a key that, I think that's something that we miss today. Like, we read the Old Testament and we see God pour out his wrath, like, on the spot, right? Well, today, I think we watch our nation, we watch our churches, we watch even our own lives, and we kind of, you know, we kind of tiptoe in the areas we shouldn't, and we think, well, God's not doing anything. You know, Robert, you joke a lot. You better scoot over in case God doesn't strike me down, right? We've all said those jokes. I think it comes back to what Roger just said. God is patient. But why is God patient with us?
He was patient with Israel, too. He can go 40 years before.
Oh, yeah.
Extremely patient.
Yes.
He loves us.
Okay, he loves us. Why? Okay, but in the big scheme, why is he patient with sinful humanity?
Well, it says in Scripture that he's being patient because he wants the elect to be saved.
Sure.
So, for the glory of Christ, he's patient with us.
Okay. And he says, don't abuse my patience, right? Don't think that because I'm patient, I'm turning a blind eye to your sin. There's coming a day. I mean, the Scriptures say there's a day appointed for every man to die, and then what?
Judgment.
Then comes judgment. This is serious. This is life and death stuff. And so we really need to be people just like we would expect Israel. I think if we step back into this time frame in which we're reading, I think we would say, man, I'm signing up for complete obedience because I see what God does in them. I think that nothing should be different. I think we should say, I'm signing up for complete obedience to the word and will of God in the things that he's commanded us to do and the things that he's commanded us not to do. And often we get so focused on the commands of what to not do that we forget about the commands of what to do, right? Mm-hmm. So we kind of blur sins of omission and sins of commission. And I think we need to have our eyes wide open in those areas.
I think it's easy to sit here and say, it's been taken care of, because we're not standing right in front of Christ at this time. So, you know, he's going to cover it. It's okay. But the day you step in front of him, really, are you going to say it was okay? I think at that time is when we're going to put our own judgment against ourselves. Oh, my gosh, what was I thinking that I depended on that, that I, you know, used and abused his blood that way.
Sure. That's a good point.
And I think the other terrifying thought is that on that day of judgment, many people are going to hear, depart from me, I never knew you. And I was listening to a sermon today, and the point was, you know, it's very clear in Scripture that the test for are you really a true believer, it is our obedience. Because obedience is going to be a natural outflow of the Spirit's working in our life. And so, and to me, that's really terrifying, that there's going to be a lot of people that stand before him and he's going to say, I never knew you. And they thought they could trip through life being disobedient and Christ's blood was going to cover it, and he's going to say, no. His blood does cover our sin, but if he is truly our Savior, he will also be our Lord. And that's just the way it is.
I think I know the answer to the question.
Okay.
I'm going to ask it anyway. Bear with me. I don't know why generation after generation after generation, including our own in this country, in our time, turn away from God the way we do. I don't understand it. His promises are very clear, concise, beautiful, and then we turn around and turn our backs to him one way or another and continue to do that generation after generation. We do the same things that these folks are doing. Same things.
It's our nature.
When do we learn?
We don't.
Ever?
No. I don't think everybody does. I think there's always...
That's why that gate to hell is
wide.
Yeah, one of the things that God does when we disobey him, as in when they were building the Tower of Babel, they were trying to build this tower to God, right? Well, he confused their language. So he brought confusion on them. He still accomplished his will because he scattered them all over when he wanted them. But they were trying to do something against what God wanted, so he brought confusion. So if we choose not to follow God, he'll bring confusion to us. We will doubt ourselves. We'll doubt what the Spirit is telling us. And we will have confusion. And the way we get away from that is to get closer to God. He will help us to see clearly.
Okay, I believe that.
Well, we all do.
But we continue to turn our back.
Yeah. Well, so along those lines, let's look at something. Turn to Judges chapter 5. I noticed something today that, or not today, but the day that we read this, that maybe, I don't know, maybe I'm wanting to see something that's not as evident as it is, but there's something really important, I believe, in chapter 5, verse 2. And this is the song of Deborah and Barak. And the second verse says this. Okay, so we've seen Israel go back into sin. We've seen the people begin to worship false gods. We see God remove his hands. The people are oppressed. The people are experiencing ultimately the punishment of God. And God raises up Deborah to judge the people and to lead the people out. And look at the second verse, chapter 5, verse 2. That the leaders took the lead in Israel, and the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. Now just think about that. What do you think that means? What do you think that verse means?
Exactly what it says. That when the leader stepped up, the people followed.
There you go. And so I think to your question, one of the major problems that we see all throughout, and it goes back to Adam. If we go to Adam to the last day, before God consummates his kingdom, whatever that looks like and whenever that happens, I think a major thing that we see is that God has given a responsibility to people to lead, and too often we, what's the word? Fall short? There you go. We become slothful in our responsibility to lead. And so think of how many churches you see today that if... Do you even hear the gospel when you sit in a church service? I mean, we see mega churches today that the gospel it's not a you're a sinner, you need redemption by the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. It's how to have your best life now. It's a self-help message week after week after week. And so the gospel is not there. And when there is no gospel, is there any hope of true life? Is there any hope of resurrection life? Is there any hope of knowing, being reconciled to God? And the answer is no. And so I think when we fail to be leaders, and I would say that starts in the home. I would challenge who is to lead the home. I mean, who is God by his design commanded to lead the home? Yeah. I've said it a couple weeks ago. If Jesus came to our doors and knocked on the doors and said, I need to talk to the leader of the house.
The kid would say, yeah, you're talking to me.
Who's that?
The kid.
The kid?
The kids are running.
Well, you know what Jesus would say? Jesus would say, no, son, I'm not here to talk to you. I need to talk to your dad. And so that's a perfect example right there. That dads, that men of God have that's the best word. Just abdicated their responsibility to lead. Therefore, I've heard many pastors say, hey, the reason you see so many women in leadership position in churches, why? Men won't do what God has called them to do. And so somebody's got to lead, so the women say, I'll lead. And that's the picture. And so if we fail to be leaders, and how do the people ever fall in line? How do the people ever be the people of God? What happens when a true leader of God is raised up and leads? People follow. God blesses, and they preach and teach the word of God. They set the example. But when that guy dies, usually another leader fails to be raised up. And what happens? They go right back after false gods. And the same cycle continues. And so I think a major key to addressing the issue that you raised, which is a very important issue, is just the failure of the church producing God-fearing, Christ-loving, people-serving leaders so that the people could say, man, we will follow you, not because of you, but because you're following Christ and we want to follow your lead. I really truly believe that local churches should be equipping and preparing the next generation of pastoral leaders. I don't think this church should ever have to go hire another pastor or have a search committee that you go look to some other state, some other place. I think we should be seeing young people raised up and we say, hey, there's our next leaders right there. We're raising them up. We're teaching them to fear God, to love Christ, to know the Word of God, and this then this church is good, right? This church is healthy for a long, long time. if we, again, abdicate that responsibility, what happens when your elders are gone?
Brother, that's why you're here.
But I won't always be here.
But you're young.
Whip us into shape.
Life is like what? A paper. It's here and it's gone. So that's why I look at my son. I look at Samuel. I look at young ones. I think, man, that's the ones that we've got to be poured into so that those young men are raised up and they know what it looks like to be the leaders that the bride of Christ absolutely, utterly needs. Because I don't know about you, but I look around our world today and I see churches. I'm thinking, those people don't even know what it looks like to have an under-shepherd. They've got a heretic that's up there taking their money and getting fat and filthy rich while they're preaching a feel-good message that's going to lead them all to hell. So, yes, sir.
I had at one time become pretty adept at looking at the Old Testament and saying, oh, those darn Hebrews, those darn Jews, all they ever are disobedient. And yet I'm sure from God's perspective, it would be a temptation for him to say, if God could be taken, look at that darn Anderson. Mm-hmm. All he ever does is sin, and I rescue him. He dedicates to me again, and later on that afternoon, he suffers. Repeats. And we see it in a larger scale here with the baton from Moses to Joshua got passed with great skill. And Joshua takes over, he's a warrior for God. He knows that when God says, every place you put the sole of your foot, I have given you, and he walks out accordingly. Preaches to the congregation accordingly. And yet the baton from Joshua to Caleb, and then from Caleb to whomever, never got passed. And so the example would be that we start in our own church. That's my address. And it goes to men's groups, ladies' groups, to this church, to beyond. Just a little bit bigger picture, different scale. The duty's the same. And when you look at the tremendous message of Deuteronomy 6, it's not that they didn't have the equipment.
Yep.
They had the tools, they knew the lesson, got distracted.
I have a long history in Boy Scouts. I was a Boy Scout leader, chief of the tribe. I had a lot of sub-help. It was difficult to get a father to turn out and go camping. It was difficult to get a father to go to troop meeting. It was difficult to get a father to come and guide us in directions that we hadn't been yet. Women were knocking at the door to do it. And I think I scared the guys sometimes because I told them when they came in here, you think it's intimidating to have one boy, your son, look at you when you're not looking. It's another thing to have 20 of them looking at you, waiting for you to make your next move or your next statement. Scary. You better get your act straight before you march out there in the woods with those kids.
That's true. Yep. Can't wait till you get out there and try to be a...
Smoking's over. No smoke.
Yep. You're right.
Yep. I mean, and I think that scares some of the guys. Yep. The men, fathers. We had fathers, the boys who didn't have father support. And we were blessed with that number of men that took up that position. I saw it happen many times. And the boys responded to his father's anger. They needed it.
You're
absolutely
right.
They desired it.
Absolutely. So let's think about this question. And we've kind of been dancing around it, so it's going to be pretty closely related to what we've been talking about. How important is it for us to properly prepare and warn the next generation of the ways of God? Vitally important, wouldn't you say? So I want you to stop, because here's where it gets a little more difficult. I want you to think about your kids and your grandkids. Are they living, could you say right now that your kids and your grandkids are living the lives that fear God and are seriously walking in the ways and seriously seeking first the kingdom of God? If the answer is no, what in the world do you do? Here's like it seems like it's snowballing. Like it seems like as time goes on, and maybe it just comes with getting older. I'm getting older, right? I'm starting to see more gray in this area. So maybe my eyes are just older or more open now. My eyes are older, but maybe they're more open now and I see things differently. But it seems like so many young people are chasing after the things of this world. Even people who call themselves Christians, they're chasing after the world. They're looking for what the world can give them, how they can build up treasure on this earth. And then it seems like we're not warning them, like we're not pleading with them that these things are passing, these things are temporary, they're going to be gone as quick as you get them, and we're not pointing them towards Christ. And so what do we do? I mean, I find myself asking myself this question, what in the world do we do? As moms and dads, I mean, I've got four kids in my house right now, and I am begging my children. I am pleading with them, don't let this world, don't let it call you. Don't seek it. Don't run after it. Seek after Christ. And so I'm warning them. I'm trying to take them into the scriptures, but I have to tell you I'm concerned because I watch and I look and I see how many young people who have grown up in the church have gone after the world and just seem to have walked away from Christ and the gospel. So what do we do?
Pray. It has to be a work of the Lord in them. You know, you pour your life into them. I know I did. David did. And ultimately, it's got to be His work. And as a parent, you really have to rest in that.
Yeah.
That ultimately, it is His work. And you do your job to the best of your ability. But ultimately, it's got to be His work.
What's that?
Worry is a sin. Yeah. You're not completely trusting God.
Sure.
But God ordains everything that takes place on earth, either indirectly or directly. So Jehovah Jireh, God will provide.
So we do what He's told us to do. Raise our children. That's all you can do.
I think one thing is that the fathers have kind of not taken as much interest in the children as the mothers have. The mothers have had to take that role over of leading the family.
Right. Do you think that has caused part of that problem?
Yep.
Very much.
I was just thinking, you know, we're admonished many times to examine ourselves. I'm the only one that can change. I can't change Wayne, I can't change my children, but I can examine my daily walk and see what example it's offering to them. And does my walk line up with truth?
Amen.
If it doesn't, I need to change.
Okay, that's good. So we got prayer, we got teaching them the scripture, not worrying, trusting, making sure that we're the example that our children can watch and say, boy, there's the real deal. And that may be a bigger piece than what we want to admit right there, is that we often practice what I preach, don't practice what I do. That may be, and I'm not talking to anybody here, I'm talking more to myself. Wayne, and then Joanne.
Okay, I'll go ahead, Joanne. I think part of this issue God has given us with much detail. We see in the garden the precise mechanics of sin with Eve, and we see Christ in Matthew 4, temptation in the desert. We see precisely the same things that happened to Eve presented to Christ, and we see how He dealt with it. For it is written, repeated in 1 John 2. So we have the tools of how to handle sin. What we're lacking is the ability to say, I'm going to initiate this in my life. I'm going to do this when it comes. So I recognize temptation, sometimes a very fine line between trial or test and temptation. But we're able to recognize it, do a laser shot at it, rather than, oh Lord, bless the missionaries, or whatever else we say, bless my family, help so-and-so with whatever. But I think we've been given the tools to be able to say, this is how you deal with sin. You are going to be faced with temptation. Here is how you handle it, God's way.
That's good. So being specific and particular in the moment, in the whatever the temptation, whatever the situation may be, that's good.
At least we know that. And I'd be foolish to say, gee, that's what I always do.
Right, mm-hmm. Right.
Well, I think to Chris's point as well is that I know I messed up a lot as a parent, but it's really important that when our children do see us sin, that we acknowledge that before them and ask their, you know, ask their forgiveness as well, because they need to know that we're not going to live a perfect life. None of us are, but that there is forgiveness in Christ. And show grace, a lot of grace.
Sure. I think what you said earlier about leading, and you know, in Proverbs it says, train up the child in the way he should go, and he's going to follow. And training is a full-time job. And I think today it's very hard because we've got children going over there doing soccer, and we've got children going over there doing this. And how do you, and you've got to say, how do you contain all that into the way you want to lead them and train them to live their lives? It's hard.
Technology.
But it's a full time.
Yeah, you're not going to change yourself. You can cultivate disciplines like self-denial, commitment, that kind of stuff. So reading and filling your mind with the Bible, that's how it's going to change you. Sanctification is synergistic, the Holy Spirit and your spirit. And He uses His spirit to, if you give your reading and study the Bible, to pull and conform your spirit to His spirit. That's how it works, synergistically. As a alone, you're not doing anything. You're not changing anything by yourself. You have to be that way.
Right.
That's how it works.
Right.
I mean, regeneration is monogistic. You know, the Holy Spirit comes in and both does it. But other than that, you've got to work with the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. You're not doing it by yourself. Right.
Right.
Agreed.
And that's where it requires us having a commitment to the spiritual disciplines. You mentioned reading the Word of God. Discipleship. We've been making trying to make a greater emphasis upon disciples, making disciples where we sit down and we invest in one another. We help each other understand the Word. We confess our sins to one another. We challenge each other, iron sharpening iron, prayer, all those Christian disciplines that help us in that work of being changed and transformed. It just seems like, I'm sorry, somebody didn't raise
that. That's a common means of grace, right? That's called the common means of grace. Reading, studying the Bible, prayer, going to church, meeting, singing, worship, that's all. Those all under that umbrella.
Right. I think, and maybe you all would disagree with me, maybe you would agree with me, it seems like there's not as much or a strong enough emphasis, a serious enough emphasis upon things of eternity. It seems like we've become a culture where...
The now.
Well, yeah, God is there, and one of these days I'm going to have to deal with Him, but right now I'm busy with school, or I'm busy with my marriage, or I'm busy with this, or I'm busy, you know, and we fill in the blank with all these things right now that we're busy with, completely ignorant to the fact that life is like a vapor. It could be gone tomorrow. And this day that we think that we're going to put off for another 80 years, and then maybe I'll get serious before I die and be prepared to meet God. Like our relationship with our Creator that is supposed to, why we're even alive. I mean, it's the reason He's created us is to have fellowship and to worship Him. It's like it just keeps pushed further and further down the line while we chase after more and more things. And somehow I think, and I think somebody said, primarily in the home is where that emphasis is supposed to be set. If it's not set, what was that? Oh, there you go. Gosh, I thought a siren was going on. Hey, tornado, get out! And then I thought I heard it alone because nobody else did anything. It was like, is that my head? So I think in our homes, with our children, with our grandchildren, with our spouses, I think we really need to bring the emphasis back to the things of God and being right with Him and pursuing Him. Jesus said, seek first what?
The kingdom
of God and His righteousness. And then everything else kind of falls into place. And so I think we've again fallen off course, and we're seeking first. You know, I think I said it Sunday. I think we see often Jesus as like a tack on to our life instead of Jesus being the center of our lives. He is the reason why I exist. Paul says in Acts, in Him we live and breathe and we have our being. He is being. He has given us being, and it's in Him that we exist, and primarily to worship Him and to glorify Him and to know Him. And I'm being convinced more and more, maybe it's even in my own life, maybe that's why it's heavy as it is, that we need to come back to Him first and foremost. And maybe all these other things fall into place if we would correct that. So
I have a thought that kind of ties in on that. God and Jesus seem to have put a lot of guideposts for us to follow to keep Him in our minds. We have Christmas, we have this, we have that, associated with the church. And those things are meant to participate. So if not to forget, it might be communion. You know, I miss communion when it's up there. But it brings that little bit, that little time, a few moments, back in focus of God. And I forgot about what else is going on. Wednesday night supper. Wednesday night, go to church. Baptists are big on that. Or used to be, anyway. I'm not sure they are anymore. But those little things are being obliterated from our lives. Yeah, we're too busy for it. We don't go. First thing that they do without it. Well, that's another little chip in the bark of our growth that's not taking place. And if we can forget one, we can forget all of them. And we need to be goaded into thinking about God. You know, trick, as it were, to thinking about God.
I like what you've done with the post-it notes and the reminders and, you know, anything that we can do to keep God's word, His ways in front of us, I think is highly, highly beneficial to us.
And I appreciate you bringing up eternal life. In the American church, in our society, God is pretty small. So I think thereby hell has no consequence and heaven is taken pretty lightly. And if sin has no eternal consequence, it's not going to have a temporal effect either.
You're right. You're absolutely right. There's two things.
We're a society of instant gratification. It used to be you had to work so hard to mill whatever to make the bread, and then you had to have it rise. You had to work at it, and it took a long time to get it. Even as a kid, watching a movie like Wizard of Oz came on one time a year, and you looked forward to it that Sunday night when it came on. It, you know, the neighborhood was quiet because everybody was in watching it. Now all that stuff's available. Everything is instant gratification. Boom, 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 boom. Whatever I want now, 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 now. So we're expecting everything to be now, 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 now. Well, God didn't strike me down, so I'm okay. Now, now, now. You just keep going. There's this idea that everything is instant, and nothing's worth working long for on the eternal. Everything's just physical. Everything's here. It's now, and it's, you know. Why do I worry about that? I can pop this in the oven right now. Boom! It's ready. Okay, I can eat. Whatever. Everything's just. It's just too much of that, and nothing is worth taking the time, spending it that way. It's all we're materialistic and instant gratification.
That's true. Yeah.
I think that Europe and the United States can. What you're talking about can be laid securely at the feet of our education system. Public schools, public universities, ever since like the late 19th century, have been teaching humanism, which is the denial of a transcendent creator. I mean, throughout, it's pervasive. From your kids are getting it if they're going to those schools 24/7 all the way up to 18. And it's their existentialism, relativism, all these different things. For them to work, you've got to deny a transcendent creator. And that's been getting pounded into all the sciences and math. Everything you can think of, if your kid or you went to those EL schools, it's pounded in your brain from the first time you can go to school.
That's true.
And that's right there where it's at. Because all of that stuff is humanistic. It's all the horizontal plane. You're not looking up, you're only looking along. There's no greater anything than man. Man's it.
Right.
We're the pinnacle.
Right.
And that's how they teach, and that's how you're getting pounded. I guarantee you, that's probably the primary reason we're in this situation right now. Also, the second thing is we're stupid. We're so stupid. We're so stupid. I mean, just to look at it from God's eyes, we're probably like a bunch of amoebas He's trying to corral. I'm not even kidding. I mean, if you look at the stuff that He has to use in the Old Testament, talk about anthropomorphic language.
He's got to give God eyes, hands, feet, all this stuff, so we'll understand it, because we're too dumb to get it. Mm-hmm. I bet the chasm between what God sees in us is so vast. We're like a one-cell organism, it's just big.
Yeah.
For us to even get half of like what he wants is probably an impossible.
Yeah.
So, to look at it, we're dumb compared to we're stupid.
Yeah, when you think about Jesus says Paul says he humbled himself and put on flesh. I don't think we really appreciate that kind of humbling. You're right.
We're dumb.
The chasm between the knowledge and the nature of God and man is vast. And he loved us enough that he put on human flesh and walked among us. Did you have a thought?
Well, I was thinking about what Corey was saying. All the more reason you prepare your children early. I can't count on the schools. I can't count on society. I can count on myself and my partner to prepare them early, given God's truth. And we've seen that with our own kids. Now, Emily's a doctor, a pharmacist. She's been inundated with secular science for a long time. She isn't swayed by it. She doesn't enter into arguments with non-believers because it's fruitless. But her faith is strong. She knows what God has told her is true, and she goes on.
It's important.
Yeah, I think there's a sense in which God would really prefer that I had an unremarkable faith. That I would just be faithful in the little things that he gets me to do, starting right here, starting at my address, starting at my kids. And you know, so many times you find yourself saying, you know, I really could make 15 three-pointers in the game, I could get 700, 400, whatever.
Yeah.
And God's just looking for me to be faithful in the little things.
Yeah,
no, that's a really bad example.
Oops.
Thank you, my dear.
I wish mowing the lawn was the only thing I had to do to be faithful. I'd mow grass all day long.
I'd invite you.
But aren't you grateful God doesn't use the Ananias and Sapphira example? I mean, it gets the effect. People were frightened and they were obedient. But maybe he's doing it on a larger scale.
Yeah.
You see what's happening to our society and our culture.
Yep. You're right. All right, we've got about 10 minutes left. Let's look over in Judges chapter 6 real quickly. Verse 30 and then verse 31. All right, so just to set the context, God tells Gideon to pull down the altar of Baal and then to cut down the Asherah. And he is obedient. Now he's kind of chicken about it. How does he do it? He goes at nighttime. He does these things. Now, you got to understand, this is God's people. This is not godless pagan people. This is God's people that he has delivered from Egypt, that he has parted seas and they walked across on dry land, that he's fed manna, that he's given his covenants to, his promises to. He's watched over them. They've gone and they're chasing after pagan gods. He calls this man Gideon to do this work. And look at the result of the people. Look at the response of the people. Verse 30. It says, "Then the men of the town said to Joash, 'Bring out your son that he may die. For he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it.' But Joash said to all who stood against him, 'Will you contend for Baal? Or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down.'" What is going on there? What do you expect the people of God to do when Gideon finally gets a backbone and goes out and does what the right thing that somebody should have already done? What do you expect God's people to do?
Repent. Back you up.
Repent? That'd been a good place to start, right?
Turn back to God.
Turn back to God. Say, hey, how did we ever get here? Who was talking about like self-examination, looking into our own heart? What do they do instead?
Blame.
They want to lynch the guy who did what God called him to do. Now take that into our context today. In the local church, when there's things in the church that should not be there, and as a leader says, guys, we got to address this, we got to do something, what is typically the response many times of the local church?
Grumbling against the leaders.
Grumbling, complaining, we've always done that. I mean, I've been in churches who, they honestly, they would rather have tradition than obedience to the Word of God 9 times out of 10. They've made tradition what they are faithful to and committed to rather than the Word of God. And I thought, boy, not much has changed. Here's Gideon, the man of God, who says, God has sent me, he does it. And I think he looks to his brothers and says, well done. And what does he get? Where's he at? We're going to lynch him. He's done.
That happened here in this church when our elders did what they were supposed to do.
Yeah.
Have the church left.
Is that right?
Yeah.
Yeah. See, nothing's changed, right? We're still in the same old mess, fighting, facing the same old challenges. And so really what we see, we looked at it a moment ago, that God would raise up leaders so that the people could have faithful people to follow. And when hard things need to be faced, what should be our response?
Praise God for facing the hard things.
Yeah. Yeah. And maybe a season of self-examination. Maybe a season of running this situation through the Word of God. What does God's Word say? What would God's will be in this? Instead of just saying, well, I don't like this, and this is how we've always done it. And I'm not saying anything here. I'm just saying we are people. These things don't, it's just, we're like Israel. I'm like Wayne. I used to be like Wayne and say, well, those idiot Israelites. And then it hit me one day, you idiot, John, you're just like them. So nothing's changed, and so we need to be careful. You had a thought.
You know, there might be a secondary thought in here. If Baal was an idol and the people are told, let the idol contend for itself, might be a good message for us that the idols in our life, let them contend for themselves. You know, if you're in your deathbed, your money, your prestige, your title, all those idols will do nothing for you. Only the Lord will. So, you know, maybe that's a good way to look at idols and say, hey, you can't contend for yourself. You can't do anything new aside.
Yeah, stay over there. That's a good thought. Good thought.
Yes.
I have a question about verse 26, and it goes along with what we're talking about.
Oh, chapter 6?
Yes. It says that God is instructing him to pull down that altar, and he says, build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this stronghold. In an orderly manner, and take a second pole and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the, whatever that word is, which you shall cut down. And I thought the language that was used there was interesting. I didn't have time to really look at it in depth. But that God's referred to that altar of Baal as a stronghold.
Yeah.
And I think that what you're talking about, when churches decide, hey, we're going to get serious about our worship of the Lord, we're going to get serious about what we say about Him, what we teach about Him, and you're dealing with strongholds.
Yeah. No.
Which, that's, I think that's a pretty serious thing. I think a stronghold is not just a,
sure,
I really like it this way kind of thing. I think it's a much bigger deal in God's eyes.
Absolutely. And then go back to what was just said by Christine, even in the home, even with our little G gods that we have in our lives, the strongholds that those things have and how hard it is often to say, you know what, like you just said, contend for yourself. If you're worthy, you're man enough or woman enough to contend for yourself, and we know it's not. So I think that's a great point, that we need to be honest with ourselves and say, what does have a stronghold negatively in my marriage, in my home, with my children, with myself, in our church, and then be honest enough to make a stand, to do the right thing. Now, I would take it one step farther, and I would bring in my brother Elijah, who sticks out his chest, and what does he do to the prophets of Baal? He makes a stand. But what does he do as soon as he breaks the stronghold?
Turns and runs.
And he's scared to death, and he's begging for God, just let me die, right? And so there's the tension, I think, often in the life of the person who says, you know what, I'm going to do the right thing here. I'm going to stand up, and I'm going to be a man of God or a woman of God, and I'm going to make a stand. It's in that moment that God gives you power and he gives you the ability to make the stand. It's often in the moments following that you tuck your tail and you're like, oh my gosh, what's going to be the outcome? What's going to be the results of me making the stand? And we become Elijah. And I can tell you, my wife could tell you, that is my life. I stand in a pulpit and I fear God and I say things that are often hard to say, and then I walk out of that pulpit and I feel like Elijah that wants to go hide underneath my chair and say, okay, God, what's the results now? What's coming? And fear sets in. And we need to be people who encourage one another, who stand with one another, and as we break down strongholds, whether it's in our lives, in our homes, or in the church, we need to be people who stand together and say, hey, brother, hey, sister, I'm with you. You're right. God is calling us to do that. God is calling you to do that. Don't fear. And that is the, I don't know, can anybody else relate with that? I mean, are you stronger than I am?
Well, I think to Joanne's point, I think those strongholds are the same ones we see in 2 Corinthians 10:5, talking about, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Similar word, Greek and Hebrew. For we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You know, the Asherah poles were the fertility god. Yeah. So God says, okay, let's use all that garbage in your life. Yeah. And you put my altar on top of it. Yeah. Elevate Christ.
To just keep going from where you just quit off.
Sure.
Take every thought captive to obey Christ. What does that pertain to? What is that communicating? Every thought captive to
the obedience
of Christ. I mean, is it pretty hard to be disobedient to Christ when you're holding every thought captive to obey Christ? And then he says, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. I mean, that's a pretty, man, if that became our life mission right there, to hold every thought captive to obey Christ and punish every disobedience. Well, I think we would see different homes, we would see different lives, and we would see different churches. If that right there, hey, that's going to be our new mission statement as we seek to follow.
What's that?
It's
completely impossible this side of heaven. You can try. I mean, go for it. I mean, I don't know. I mean,
it may be completely impossible, but I don't think it's I, just because it's impossible, I don't think it's, we shouldn't strive for it.
It's a worthy goal.
Yeah. What do you say? R.C. Sproul said that the greatest Christian there ever was, Paul, were probably only 5% sanctified when he died. So, ooh. I mean, as far as along our sanctification goals, the perfection that's required is so beyond our reach that you're never going to be 5 or 10% sanctified even when you die. So, I mean, Try.
Sure.
You ain't going to make it very far. Yeah. Dang, it's not going to have it.
Make it as far as you can. All right. We are almost out of time. Let's see. Let's end with one thought here. Chapter 7, verse 2. And then we will conclude our evening. Chapter 7, verse 1. Gideon and the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod, and the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand. Here's the reason why. Lest Israel boast over me, saying, my hand has saved me.
Yeah, but I can't see him coming out saying, oh yeah, I got 300 men, that'll do it.
Right, right.
Who would have, no.
Right. And so,
yeah. Trump has no
worries. Yeah, no joke. I love God's battle plan for battle. It's like, let's make the craziest approach and then say, okay, this is all glory belongs to God, because there's no way this works out any other way. So the point is, again, very, very clear. The simple message is this: who receives the glory? Who deserves the glory? God and God alone. So when we succeed in something, we should be people who are quick to say to him, be glory. I mean, if we're gonna live out 1 Corinthians 10:31, and whether we eat or whether we drink and whatever we do, do it how?
To
the glory of God. So when we do hit 400 or we do get the 10 three-pointers, it shouldn't be done to my own glory. It should be done what?
To the glory of God.
to the glory of God. Now, how often do you see the guy that hits the 10 three-pointers? Now, every once in a while you see it. I don't want to condemn everybody, but how often do you see somebody say, man, it's only in him I live and exist and have my being, and it's to him I give glory to be able to put a ball in a hole? No. It doesn't happen very often. So
they always interview them when they do that, though, but they never say anything about the glory of God.
Yeah.
Shorty has a favorite saying, and she uses it a lot around me. You can't mock God and get away with it.
It's true.
Then there's lots of different ways that you can do that to mock God.
You're right.
Some of them you're not even aware of until it's brought to your attention.
You're absolutely right. You're right. And if we are taking credit for God's glory, we are mocking him. You got a thought?
I was just thinking about Corey's thing that we're never going to make it. Paul only 5% sanctified before. I don't know how that hit you guys, but it kind of hit me. Kind of defeatist type. You know, it's like, okay, well,
in
my aim. But what the scripture that came to me is Caleb, holy fall God, W-H-O-L-L-Y. His heart, holy fall God. And I think that's what our aim is. Is there any area in our heart that is not fully following God? He wants our whole heart. If he has our whole heart, then that will affect all the other areas in our life. The verse in, I can't remember if it was in 2 Chronicles, but the Lord is looking to and fro for someone whose heart is completely his. He strongly supports someone's heart who's completely his. And I think that's the self-examination that needs to take place, is where am I holding back? Where am I holding on to something? Where am I putting my trust in and not in you? What is giving me life that I think is giving me life that really is apart from you?
Right.
And
it makes me think of Joshua's final words to Israel. And then I'll read it and we'll close. He says in chapter 24, Joshua 24, verse 15, and if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And I think that goes back to what you're saying, is God is looking for people who, you know, it makes sense that our sanctification on this earth would be very minuscule, or glorification when we enter into the presence of God in this radically massive change that God is going to do into us. Wouldn't be that big of a deal. I mean, if we could really be sanctified fully here. And so, yeah, but I think both of these things go together. Is if somebody told me I could go to the NBA tomorrow and I'll never be LeBron James or Michael Jordan, I'll agree with you. But you know what? You're not going to keep me from trying and striving to be one of the best that could ever be, you know, in that sport. And so my point is this, that who knows what we can be for God? Who knows what we can accomplish in our sanctification and in our obedience and our service to God? So why would we want to shoot low? Shoot as high as we can. Ask for him to do a mighty work in us. Ask for his Holy Spirit to guide us and be led by him and empower us that we can stand before him one day and hear, well done.
No. It still looks good to those principalities that we're the example for.
Yeah.
They still see it.
Yeah, absolutely.
He still says he's got a complete work in
him. So. Yeah. It's a tension. I think it's a healthy tension for us to live with him. And strive for the things of God.
Thank God. Said, be holy for I am holy. You know, the chances of me doing that today show you that glorification. Not good. And yet, worthy goal. They wouldn't have been changed. I'm sorry.
All right, we did it. We covered 2 weeks and made some good ground.
Good work, God. All right.
What's that?
Good work.
It's good
like
work.
It's like 2 or 3 points.
That's right. That might be 11. Let me close in a word of prayer, and we will get out of here. Thank you all for being here, and thank you for continuing to read the Word of God. And we know that God's Word is powerful. It is sharper than a two-edged sword, and it will change us and transform us. So hang in there. Even on days when you feel like you don't want to read, read. Feast on the Word of God. Father, we praise you, and we thank you for this day. We thank you, God, for just the opportunity to live in a nation where we can own a Bible. And we can daily take that living bread of life, that living word, and open it. And God, that you would illuminate to our hearts and minds. That you, Holy Spirit, that reside in us, would teach us and train us and equip us for godly living and change us so that we might know what it looks like to seek first the kingdom of God. And Father, I thank you for this group, and I thank you for the conversation that happens here. God, I thank you that we can encourage one another and that we can challenge one another. And God, that we can be honest with each other and say, you know what? I got a long ways to go in this thing called sanctification. But I'm setting my eyes on Jesus, and I'm running the race with endurance. I want tomorrow and the day after that, if you're gracious to give us those days, Lord God, to walk a little closer to Jesus, to rest in him more, to let your word change us and transform us. And so, God, we ask you to do a work that only you can do. Will it to be done in us, that your word would take root in us, that it would change us, that it would help us to flee from sin, to repent of it and turn away from it, and God, to seek first your kingdom and your will be done in our marriages, in our homes, in our children, in our grandchildren, in this church, in our nation, and to the ends of the earth, God, as your faithful people. Help us, God. We are utterly, desperately in need of you to do a work that only you can do, and we ask you to do it. God, bless this group, bless this church. Help us, Father, to continue to pursue you as we read your word and trust and depend on you. We love you. We praise you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.